Well, good morning, church. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. Those of you that are joining us this morning, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been going through for the last few months the life of David, and we're going to continue our time in David's life this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So at this point, if you bring a physical Bible, it might just kind of fall open somewhere in 1 or 2 Samuel, but we're in 2 Samuel Chapter 7. The rain was so refreshing, was it not? It was just a little bit of reprieve. Yes, just a reminder of God's faithfulness. Where He may send the heat, He also sends the coolness of the morning, the rain from heaven. We really do serve a great God. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The title of the message this morning is A Heart Overflowing, a heart overflowing. If you want to go ahead and look at chapter 7, remember what we did last week. We covered the first half of the chapter. We saw in chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, that it kind of went this way. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and he said, I have something in my heart. The house of the Lord is in a tent. He wants to build a house. But God came to David and said, I don't want you to build a house. I'm going to build a house through you. And if you look at verse 16, God made a promise to David through his dynasty, through his name, that he would establish a house, he'd establish a kingdom, and he would establish a throne forever. Kind of that Sandlot forever. Right, it was God's covenant promise to David that I will do this through you and for you for my name's sake. And now we come to our section of scripture in verse 18, and we find David's response to God's unfailing love towards him and his dynasty. And so verse 18, after David hears all of the wonderful things that God was going to do and all the wonderful promises of God, it says, then King David, verse 18, went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you this morning And Lord, we come to you on this day of remembrance. We come to you on this September 11th, and we think, Lord, of what tragically happened in our nation over 20 years ago. There's many of us that on a day like today can remember where we were when we heard the news of the terrorist attacks, when we saw the buildings burning. We can remember, Lord, the emotions of fear and anger, the frustration, the confusion as we were under attack. Lord, we can think of the stories that came out of that tragedy and the loss of life. Lord, the way in which it moved our nation to act and to respond. And God, here, 2 decades later, we thank you for your faithfulness in all of those things. Father, we thank you that you have still been gracious and merciful, that your loving kindness has been shown to us as a nation that was under attack, that faced horrific tragedy. But God, here we still stand by your grace. Father, we thank you as we remember that tragic day for the men and women that sacrificed their life, that ran into burning buildings, that took brave stances on a plane, who went to foreign lands for our freedom and sacrificed everything. We thank you, Lord, above all, for your mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather 21 years later in your house and bring a hallelujah before you and declare the covenant-keeping God that you are, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who worked through Moses and through David, and most importantly, through your son, Jesus, to bring us into your family. And so, Father, we ask this morning, as we look at your word, that God, your loving kindness would so fill our hearts overflowing that we would respond like David. We ask, God, that your tidal wave of mercy would so saturate and crash into our life that any that have come in guilt-ridden, lost, and far off from you would turn to Jesus this morning and find salvation and forgiveness for their soul. And so work now in our midst as you see fit, accomplishing your work through the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name. And everybody said. Amen. It was Tommy Pigage who opened up his court-mandated speech in a local high school for a MAD meeting with this sentence. I want to tell you about the night I killed Ted Morris. With quivering lip and a trembling voice, I want to tell you about the night I killed Ted Morris. Tommy, just 2 nights before Christmas, left a party drunk and trying to drive himself home, veered off the road and got into a head-on collision with another young man by the name of Ted Morris. What was so shocking about that presentation as he stood before the crowd, fulfilling his obligation to the court for his crime, was in the back, against the back wall of the school, was a woman by the name of Elizabeth Morris. Struggling to look at this man, Ted, up there, and crushed by the reality to hear Ted Morris's name, it was her son that died 2 days before Christmas. But you see, there was something about Elizabeth and her husband, Frank. They were followers of Jesus, and they understood the great mercy, the loving kindness of God, and something was struck in Elizabeth's heart. She had a mercy towards this young man, Ted, and she began to reach out to him. And People magazine posted the story about Elizabeth and Frank, and the story was that they had unofficially adopted Ted. Ted Morris as their son. Or Tommy, rather, the one who killed their son was adopted into their family, and over the course of the years, every day, Tommy would call Elizabeth and Frank to check in on them every evening. The weekends, they would go bowling together, they would watch movies, and Frank, with his own hands as a part-time preacher and delivery guy, baptized Tommy into the faith in Christ. Like, what would cause them to do that? What is that called when somebody gives someone who deserves nothing everything? There's a term in the Bible that is used to describe that, and it's a Hebrew word, and it's the Hebrew word hesed. I give it to you as the Hebrew word because it is so unique to the scripture that it is hard to find one word in any other language to define it. Hesed is a word that shows up 250 times in the Old Testament, and it's best understood as mercy, unfailing love, steadfast love, or in the English translation of Miles Coverdale in 1535, he created the English phrase or word for hesed, loving kindness. What would cause a mom and a dad who buried their son to adopt the one who took their son's life into the family? It's what the Bible would call loving kindness. It's that moment where a person who has the right to expect nothing is given everything. And that is at the core of 2 Samuel chapter 7. In order for us to understand David's response, we need to allow ourselves to be sopping wet in a tidal wave of God's unfailing love. And so it starts off like this. You find in Exodus chapter 34 that Moses goes up to the mountain again with the tablets to get God's law. And he talks to the Lord and he asks the Lord to reveal himself to him, to show himself to him. And there's that wonderful moment where God, remember, kind of hides Moses in the cleft of a rock and passes by. And as the Lord passes by, he declares who he is. And God gives an understanding of the God that he is and the attributes that make up who God is. And he declares this in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and abounding in goodness. Do you hear that? Abounding in hesed. The Lord then goes on and says, in goodness and truth, keeping hesed or mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When Moses says, God, who are you? He says, this is who I am. I am a God who is rich in unfailing love. I am so merciful as God, but in my mercy, I'm also just. I deal with sin generation after generation when there is unrepentance. But for any that would confess sin, oh, I have this torrent, this tidal wave of unfailing love, of loving kindness that crashes upon people's life. And that's what God revealed to Moses. And you go a little bit further and we come to Numbers chapter 14. It's a moment when the children of Israel are supposed to get into the promised land. And they're just being difficult. Like, parents, if you had a bad week with your children, God had like 40 bad years with his children, all right? Like he understands it. He's getting ready to go in the promised land, and they're like, we don't want to go. We want to go back to Egypt. And God's done all these wonderful things for him, and God looks at Moses, and he goes, I'm done. Like, you might, I've had it up to here. I'm done. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, I'm going to raise up a new nation from you. I'm done. And Moses comes to the Lord and says, God, don't do that. God, don't do that, because what are the nations going to say? What's Egypt going to say? You've done this great thing for your people. And then in Numbers chapter 14, Moses does this great thing. He reminds the Lord. He goes, God, you're a God of hesed. God, you show loving kindness to your people. It's who you are. And God did not destroy the Israelites, but gave them everything, though they deserved nothing. You go a little further, and we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God made all of these promises to David, but you find in verse 15, notice this, that all that he has given and all that he has done, it is by his mercy. Do you see that in verse 15? By his hesed, his unfailing love to David. David just realizes that what the first 17 verses of this chapter does, it's this swell, this tidal wave of God's unfailing love that comes crashing upon David. And David hears from the Lord, though you deserve nothing, I'm giving you everything. And it is the very thing from God that marks David's life. David will write the well-known psalm, Psalm 23, right, that we're very familiar with. And remember what he writes in verse 6 of Psalm 23. Surely your goodness and what, church? Your hesed, your mercy, will follow me all the days of my life. David understood that this tidal wave of mercy, it saturated him, that all that he had and all that he was because of God's unfailing love. To go even further on, in 1 Kings, when Solomon, fulfilling some of the promises that God gave in his mercy, builds the temple for the Lord, is seated on his father's throne, and as an established kingdom, Solomon will speak of God's dealing with David, and he says this in 1 Kings 3 in verse 6, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father. You've shown great hesed, unfailing love, loving kindness towards my father in all that you have done. To go even further to understand the tidal wave that's building, and I don't know about you, but it's like it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It starts in who God is. It works through the history of Israel. It crashes upon David. But we can even see further that there's a psalm that I encourage you to read last week. It's Psalm 89. It's written by a man named Ethan the Ezrathite. I love that name, Ethan, because it's actually a Bible name I can pronounce. I'm like, I get that. I can even spell that one. But you find something about Ethan in 1 Kings chapter 4. He's got this wisdom that is likened to Solomon. So you have a man that, like, when they really want to describe, like, he's really smart. He's, like, right there, kind of reminds me of the smartest, wisest man to ever live. And Ethan pens this psalm, and he talks about the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he says this in Psalm 89, I will sing of your hesed, your mercy of the Lord forever. With my mouth we will make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I have said mercy, unfailing love, loving kindness, hesed shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in this very heavens. And I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. Do you see that the wave that David is experiencing is that God has shown him unfailing love, loving kindness, mercy, that God has given him everything, though he deserves nothing. And it comes crashing on in his life, and it's something to crash in our life. And if you follow through with Psalm 89, you even find something that there are those moments that I think are very real, even this morning. You don't feel or have experienced God's unfailing love. Like you're turning in your seat right now going, where is the unfailing love of God? Things have been miserable. I feel like I've been under the hard pressure of God crushing me. Well, even in Psalm 89, Ethan writes it after verse 37, the psalm shifts. It shifts so drastically that they wonder if it was an addition to the psalm, if the psalm originally ended in verse 37, because the psalmist cries out, how long, God? How long? The throne is in ruins. The nation is in shambles. I don't see your unfailing love. I don't see your loving kindness. And Ethan, or the psalm writer, comes to the moment where he like reminds the Lord, Lord, will you be like this forever? Where is your chesed? That even in those moments you don't see it, you don't experience it, you can have a confidence that it is a tidal wave that is building in the distance. We experience it as Christians. Let it crash on you for a moment. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 in verse 4 that it is the goodness of God that leads to what? Repentance. That's the mercy, the chesed of God. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, listen to this, but God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, his unfailing kindness, his loving kindness, his mercy to you and I. How? He saved us, Paul says in Titus chapter 3. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us. And so when we take a moment like this and we just pour out God's mercy in our life and realize I have everything, though I deserve nothing, because it's who God is. What do we do with that overflow? Well, look at this. We have three areas of overflow in our life from the second half of chapter 7. My heart is overflowing with the mercy of God, his unfailing love, his loving kindness, just who he is towards me, it overflows in, and we're going to walk through it. It overflows first in humility. There's an overflow of humility that's present in David's response. Second, there's an overflow of praise. And thirdly, and finally, an overflow of confidence. And so David has just had the wave of God's mercy crash upon him, and as it has soaked him and given him a really divine case of swimmer's ear, and he is drenched, the undertow of that wave, look at what it does in verse 18. It pulls him into the presence of God. Do you see that in verse 18? Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Like, figure it just came in, and God's going to establish your house and your kingdom and your throne forever. And David, God is in his loving kindness, never going to reject you, never going to forsake you. And even when you're buried for your name's sake and his name's sake, all the way through into eternity, he's never going to let you go. What does David do? You notice the first thing, it pulls him into the presence of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I watch in verse 18 and I see the king going into that tent and I see him sitting. And there's just something about verse 18 that you got to ask your question, or just your imagination goes, like, how long did David just sit there quiet? How long has he rehearsed the promises that God gave, that like his lip just quivered and his eyes welled up, and he just sat before the King of all kings, and it's like, all I have is a hallelujah. All I have is like, I have nothing. It's just such an act of humility. Look in verse 18 as he sits there. He says, who am I? There was a story that was published in the London newspaper after the death of Queen Victoria that I think captures some of the humility. Queen Victoria had ruled from 1837 until 1901, and after her death, in an attempt to show and express her Christian faith, the London newspaper published something that she had said in an experience after sitting at church through a sermon. She had approached the preacher, the speaker, and she said this to the preacher, oh, how I wish that the Lord might come during my lifetime. She was then asked, well, why do you wish that? And here was her response. I should like to lay my crown at his feet. Do you see verse 18? David says, who am I? There's a humility when he realizes how great God is, and that in his greatness, he has shown undeserved, unmerited grace and mercy in abundance towards him. And he says, who am I? Look at it. Who am I? It may remind you of David's words in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4, What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you have visited him? For you have made him a little lower of than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Who am I? Moses said this when God had called him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. He just said, God, who am I? Gideon, when he had gotten the call to go and fight against the enemy and deliver his people in the time of the judges, he looked at the Lord like, who am I? Paul and how mightily he was used by the Lord and all that he did to be called an apostle in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. He had this moment like, God, who am I? Look at what comes in David's question. Who am I and what is my house that you have brought me this far? David is humbly sitting before the Lord. You have brought such overwhelming blessing in my life. I'm not somebody that deserves this. That's hesed. Think about it. He goes, who am I and my house to bring me this far? Do me a favor. Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. David is like rehearsing who he is. I was the shepherd. I was in the sheepfold, and I've been brought from following the sheep to, what does verse 8 say, to being ruler over my people. Who am I, Lord? Let's rehearse what David means in this. Who am I? Remember, David was the youngest son in the family. And by youngest, remember, he was like the forgotten son, the forgotten brother. When Samuel went to anoint the next king from Jesse's house, remember, all the boys ran through, and Samuel's like, okay, we're missing something here. And he had to ask the family, is there another brother? And like, oh, yes, there is. There's that one that's like 20 years younger than everybody else. Yeah, go get him. And they bring David in. He comes from Bethlehem, one of the smallest villages in Judah. The reality is David came from such obscurity that the psalms that we read and we rejoice in, if it wasn't for God, they would have been psalms that only the sheep would have heard. Who am I? David, you're absolutely no one. Who am I? I'm absolutely no one. But look at what God does. This humility, he brings this tidal wave of mercy in. How do I respond? I respond in humility. Who am I, Lord? It's that reminder to humbly come before the Lord, as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will do what? He will lift you up in due time. You notice this with David. Look at this humility. He comes before the Lord, and he says, who am I? But he also refers to himself, if you go through the response, he refers to himself as a servant. Not as king, but as the servant. Matter of fact, David refers to himself as a servant more than any other person in the Old Testament. 13 times in the Old Testament, David refers to himself as a servant, and 10 of those 13 are just in this response alone. Like he comes, look at this humility. God says, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to make you a great dynasty. I'm going to establish your throne. This is going to be incredible what I'm going to do. And David's response is, I'm your servant. Let that humility settle in, because it does something. By David saying he's a servant, he's not looking at what God is doing and saying, yeah, I deserve it. He's not going like, well, yeah, that's the reward for me being like the greatest king ever. So much better than the last dude. No, what does he say? I'm a servant. It's a humility to his unfailing love, his loving kindness, that David just comes in and goes, I'm here. I surrender to what you want to do. What does God want to do in your life? Show you his unfailing love, his mercy, his loving kindness, because it's who he is. Now look at what comes refreshing in this. When we humbly come, who am I, God, and I'm your servant, there's some refreshing that comes. Because there's times, it's kind of a reality that every human faces, and it's that moment where things don't go according to plan. Have you ever had one of those moments, like you have it all planned out, you got it planned to the T, and I can't wait, and then you have your high expectations, your plan, and your plan gets steamrolled by reality, right? Like, it was so much different in my plan. David frees us from that when we realize God's just wave of mercy that comes to us, and if I just go, who am I, and here I am your servant, it allows me to surrender all of my plans to his plans. And look at what you pick up in verse 19 through 21. You see that you get to know the plans of God, and that the plans of God are worked out, And the plans of God go according to his plans and how he wants it and when he wants it. And there's no misfire. There's nothing missed. He says, verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Go to verse 20. Now, what more can David say to you? For you, O Lord God, know your servant for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Look at the question that David asks as he comes. I'm your servant. Who am I? It says, verse 19, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? It's translated differently. The ESV puts it, this is instruction for mankind. Other translations put it, is this your custom for mankind? Is this your usual way of dealing with man? And if you look in verse 21, it's the heart of God, like God's heart and his instruction and his way of dealing with mankind is an unfailing love, a loving kindness, a mercy that comes crashing in. But look at what David's doing. In this humility, you can know God's plan is working in you. Do you see the question in verse 19? Is this the instruction for mankind? Do you know that, yes, this is. God's promises to David have affected all mankind because in these promises come the one man, the son of David, Jesus, who reveals the loving kindness of God to you and I. That you can know, listen to this, you can know as you humbly come to him as his servant and surrender to his loving kindness and let his will work out, that you will find day after day the heart of God and it is new mercies every morning. Do you remember what Jeremiah said when everything was ruined? Your mercies, your hesed is new every morning. When Moses buried his brother Aaron in Psalm 90, he writes this psalm and he says, satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love, your chesed. You humbly come to him. Do you know that in the morning, what great event happened for the church? It was early in the morning that chesed incarnate rose from the dead. His mercies are new for you as you humbly come to him. Look at the second overflow. It's an overflow of praise. Now look, if you would, with me at verses 22 through 24 and understand that this overflow of praise is expressed in two ways. Now praise, you'll look there and you see that there's no music, there's no tambourine or harp, there's no drums or keys. It's simply David just talking to God, but his conversation is an overflow of praise. David humbly comes before the Lord and he just goes, God, 22 through 24, I lift my hands and I give you a hallelujah. And look at what's behind it. First, in this praise, he declares what God is like. I praise when I declare what God is like. Second, I praise when I declare what God has done. Both of that is found in here. You see it. It works out. First, David starts in verse 22 declaring what God is like. Right? Look at it. He says, verse 22, therefore you are great. That's something that God's like, right? You're great. You'll notice the title that kind of goes through the chapter, O Lord God. Make notice of that. For there is none like you. There's another declaration of what God is like. Nor is there any God beside you. There's another declaration of what God is like. It's praise. We've heard it with our ears. Look at how this works out. Go verse 22 and find that word, O Lord God, that phrase. And understand, this is David's response to the Lord. Because God called him, David, my servant. And so now David comes and he says, you are my Lord, Yahweh. You are my Lord, the Lord. It's David's response. I'm your servant. Well, you're my Lord. But focus in on it. You can find any one of the mentions. Oh, Lord God, there's something special about that. Because David in his praise, he's declaring that God is his God, the covenant, true, and living God. But David got insight into this title from somebody else. The first time this, O Lord God, shows up in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is when God made the promise with Abraham. Do you remember the covenant with Abraham we looked at last week? I'm going to make from you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to work in your seed. Remember that? And remember, David has like a, they lined up, they meshed. It was like David was a part of that great nation, that great seed. And in Abraham, I promised a great land. And now in David, I promised for that land a great king. And so look at what David does. He responds just like Abraham did to these promises. You are the God of Abraham, who is my God, who kept your promises to him, and you will keep your promises to me. And now look how he follows it through. He says this, who God's like, this praise, you are great. Let that fall in your mind there, verse 22. Like, that makes sense, right? You are great. What makes God great? Well, if you look at the context, what makes God great is that he is able to speak of the future as if it were the past. What God speaks to happen will happen. What God declares to take place will take place. What makes God great is God's ability to speak and to declare what will happen all the way into eternity. To put it kind of in a comparison, think about how badly you wish people would just listen to you. Right? It's like, I just wish at work they would just, when I say get to work, they would just get to work. Or like, I wish at home when I say just clean your room, they just clean their room. And here he goes, what makes God great is that he gets to speak now what will take place in the future. And I'm guaranteed it'll happen. He's that great. Whatever he declares happens. Now stay with me, because he goes on to declare something else in his prayer. There is none like you. Do you see that in the text? Do you see that in verse 22? There's none like you. And think about this. There's this comparison. If you look at David in his time in Israel, remember they have all of these Canaanite gods that come up, and they're all perverted and wicked. And just to point out a few things, remember there's the one Canaanite god that's pretty popular in the Old Testament, the god Baal, right? Baal. You saw the big showdown on Mount Carmel between Baal and Elijah. And remember, Baal worshippers, they were cutting themselves. And there's another god of the Canaanites called Moloch. And you find in Jeremiah that both these gods, they demanded children sacrifices. Babies were put in the fire. Babies were handed over to appease the gods. Do you see what David's saying? There's none like you, because when David hears from the God on high, there's none like you. While they demand the death of our babies, you and your son Abraham stopped the knife, and you give unfailing love. There's none like you, because others demand from us, but you go, I'm going to give, and I'm going to give, and I'm going to give, even though you don't deserve it. There's none like you. To go even further, look at, there's another act of praise that takes us back to this tidal wave of his mercy. There's no any God beside you. Do you see that there? It allows this praise. Okay, you're great. Like, you know the future, the beginning, the end. You're the Alpha, the Omega. You're the one who speaks it, and it happens. And I've seen it throughout history. And you are like no other God. All the other gods of this world, they demand and they ask. Even in our own lives today, the gods of fame and riches and power and career and image, it does nothing but suck and bleed you dry and leave wrecked marriages and families. There's no one like you. You're full of this hesed. And then he says, any god beside you. I think this is important, because you find this little phrase come up in other areas in Scripture. Solomon uses it in the dedication of the temple. And he says this, there is no god like you in all of heaven and earth, because you keep your covenant and show unfailing love to all who walk before you. Did you hear that? There's none like you, because you show us this. It was Micah the prophet who speaks of this unfailing love of God, even when the nation was in ruins. So there's praise. There's praise of what God is like, but notice secondly, there's praise in what God has done. Go to verse 23. And notice that David is speaking, though he has all these promises that God has given him, that he hasn't quite seen fulfilled and won't see all of them because he's going to die. But he goes and he praises God for what he has done in the past. And notice what he does. He takes them to the children of Israel. And he talks about God taking his children, Israel, making them his own people, becoming their God. And notice what he says. You see that he praises the Lord for what he's done in the work of his people. Verse 23, your people like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make himself a name. And to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and from Egypt, the nations and their gods, for you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, stay with me for a minute, because this is going to help you in your praise, what the Lord has done. Notice what David does. He comes to the children of Israel. God, you have been so good to your children, Israel. This is amazing. He says, you took them as your own people, which would let you know something. As David falls before God and says, who am I? Children of Israel have this moment as a nation, like, who am I? And you find in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God fulfilling his promise to Abraham to say, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. God spills the beans and he goes, Israel, I didn't pick you because like you were special and the biggest and the best. I picked you because you were the least and the smallest. It's kind of like when it comes to your fantasy football and it's draft day, you don't have your top pick as the water boys for the Rams or the Raiders. You have those premier players. But God comes and says, my first draft pick was you because you didn't like even qualify to fill the Gatorade bottles. And I've put you in like my starting lineup because of my mercy. Now watch where this comes into play. David invokes a memory of God redeeming Israel out of Egypt, but there's something more to this. In Genesis chapter 15, where we find that first title, O Lord God, God told Abraham, and David knew, that Abraham's descendants would be in slavery for 400 years and that the Lord would deliver them. Stop and look at what he does. He's praising God for what God had done in fulfilling his promises in the past to energize his praise for God's promises to be fulfilled in the future. God, because you did it here, as we sing, I want to see you do it again. God, because you did this through Abraham, just like you said, and you delivered your people, I know you will do it in me. I want to declare who you are, and notice this, that you might make your name great. Verse 23, do you see, to make for himself a name, and if you follow through the children of Israel, and they're being delivered out of Egypt, God did it to represent and to show himself. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, I will raise my powerful hand and bring out the Israelites, that they may know that I am the Lord. Exodus 8, verse 10, tomorrow, he said, let it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. He redeemed him out of Egypt to make his name great. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 8, when my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory and know that I am the Lord God. When they came out to the promised land, it was Rahab in Jericho that said, the people's hearts are melting because they have heard of your God, the Lord, and they know that he is the God of heaven above and the earth beneath. Praise him for what he's done. He's made his name great. Look at where this means for David. Look at verse 9. God, you made your name great. What does God promise to do for David's name? To make it great. God, I want to praise you today for your fulfilled promises in the past and praise you with the confidence because you did that, you will fulfill your promises in the future. Your praise is a present response to a future promise, and you have the past promises to fuel it. Look, if you would, please, at the final overflow. It's an overflow of confidence. It's an overflow of confidence. You find in verse 25, David comes before the Lord, and it says, now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord God of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray. this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. Now watch this confidence that comes out, and this will help some of you. When you are so saturated and overwhelmed and overflowing with the mercy of God, it should drive you with an overflow of confidence in God. And if you look at this, you find that David has this confidence, this expression of faith that's anchored in three realities. One, the promise of God. Two, the name of God. And three, the steadfast love of God, or that hesed of God. And so you have that moment in your life where you think like, okay, how do I pray? What should I pray for? There may even be some of you, you're like, should I ask God about that? Should I take that to him? Like, does God really have time or interest in that? Well, have you been saturated, sopped, and soaked in his loving kindness towards you? Can I tell you that you can have a confidence before him? If you look at the verse, you'll notice something with David as he comes in verse 25 and he speaks about the Lord doing what he's concerned, what your servant and concerning his house establish it. In other words, do it. You look down in verse 28, he says, just as you have promised. David has this confidence in God's promise. Confidence, you can ask with confidence before God for anything that is according to his promise. To put 25 in one little sentence, it takes us to the Lord's Prayer where Jesus prayed, your kingdom come. You can confidently pray with assurance, God, I want your kingdom established in my life. You can know with confidence God will do it. Look at this. According to what you have laid out, look at chapter 7. Look at verse 12. I will set up your seat after you. I will establish your kingdom. Look at verse 13. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Look at verse 15. And I will have my hesed will not depart from you. My unfailing love will not depart from you. Here's some ways in which you can be confident in the promises of God. Do you know this great truth that we can pray with full confidence for Jesus' return? How sweet is that right now? Wouldn't it be awesome if we don't even get to go in the week because we're just in heaven with the Lord? I mean, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He made the promise that I'm preparing a place for you. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't tell you about it. But I'm going, and one day I will come back to take you where I am. Like, we can pray with confidence in the promise of God. God, come quickly. Lord, come for us. Jesus even said, behold, I am coming quickly. You can go on this week because of his unfailing love, because of his loving kindness, because of his mercy, knowing that you can pray with full confidence, Jesus, come for us. And you can go back to his promise, I will die and rise from the dead. And he died and he rose. And so you can take that as proof that he will one day come back. Here's another great truth. You can have a confidence this morning because of his steadfast love that you can have a confidence that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you, that you may be like the psalmist in 89 when it gets down to verse 37. Where's your unfailing love? Where is this? Life is in ruins. Life is a mess. And you can know, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I chastise, I discipline, but I don't abandon you. It's this great truth for any of you that you're looking at this and going, ah, man, I don't know if I'm not in good standing with God. Him and I aren't on the same page. I kind of even feel a little uncomfortable being here. You may have even spent the last 45 minutes thinking the building's going to fall down on you because you came to church. But look at this. You can have a confidence in the promises of God that if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. You can have this great truth. Do you know that Jesus says, anyone that comes unto me, I will in no way cast out. He'll receive you if you come confessing and turning to him. You see this in his name. Notice what David points out yet again in verse 26, to magnify your name. You can have a confidence because of that wave of mercy that comes in, that overflow of your heart to confidently declare and ask the Lord to do any and all things that magnify and make his name great. Just like he worked through Egypt and revealed how great he was, do you know that you can have confidence in knowing and asking God, do anything that makes your name great in my life? And as I look out, there are a lot of people in here who has made God's name great. You know why? Because you're sopping wet in his undeserved, unfailing love and his loving kindness. Like you're just dripping wet in his mercy because you came and said, who am I? And when you answered it, you're like, I am a rebel. I am lost. I have destroyed my life. I am so undeserving. How can I be forgiven? Do you know what I've done? And that wave came crashing in and he goes, it's about my unfailing love. You don't deserve it, but I give you everything. Oh boy, just a drip. It's that truth that, guess what? You can have confidence of knowing that God's name will be made great when a sinner comes to repentance, and it may be today. And finally, this confidence, it's anchored in his steadfast love. That hesed, remember, in Psalm 89, the whole psalm has just kind of the mercy that oozes from it, that drips from the words. And in Psalm 89, in verse 14, it says, unfailing love and truth walk before you as attendants. By your hesed, you've established this. This is where we get to pause and we get to realize that we can have a confidence before the Lord that he will grant and he will do all things according to his steadfast love, according to his hesed, and that he has done it in the Son of David, his person, his son, Jesus. Hesed is such a difficult word to define that it often grabs other words and attaches it to them. You've even seen it this morning, words like faithfulness, words like truth. And you find when John pens his gospel, knowing Hebrew but writing in Greek, he comes to this point in the gospel that we've looked at a few weeks ago where he's trying to bring this together, and he writes this of Jesus. John 1:14, so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of, listen to this, he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Can we have a moment as we close, and can we just sit before the Lord? Can you maybe like David and just close your eyes and just sit before the Lord? And let's work through this. Tell the Lord, who am I? Will you rehearse that before the Lord? Like, who am I? And think about where you've been and what you've done. Who am I? Think of the confidence in which you can have the Jesus full of unfailing love and faithfulness. Think about who am I? God, I've rebelled against you. I've done great wickedness before you. Who am I? I'm a sinner. But God, there's this wave of mercy in your Son full of unloving or unfailing love and faithfulness that is crashing in on my life. Who am I? I've cheated. I've robbed. Who am I? I've lived in perversion. Who am I? I've lived in rebellion. Let that cleansing, unfailing love of God come crashing in his Son Jesus, and know that in Christ, he will give you, who has a right to nothing, he'll give you everything if you'll confess your sin and believe in him. Who am I? And you've answered it in your own life. But Jesus says, you know who I am? I'm full of unfailing love and faithfulness. I forgive. I die in your place. I am the King who has come in the line of David to establish a house and a throne and a kingdom forever. And you're welcome through me. Who am I? Well, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I just want to ask if there's anybody that as you answered the question, as David, who am I? You were turned off by your answer. You actually even just have a sense of just kind of guilt and shame and maybe even a little filth. Will you let that wave of mercy crash in Christ and wash you and cleanse you and forgive you? Remember that God, He will judge your sin if you do not repent, but His unfailing love is for you today, forgiving your sins if you trust in Him. If there's anybody in this moment that needs to get right with the Lord, you want your sins forgiven, you want a different answer to the question, who am I? And you want to leave knowing, who am I? I am a son or a daughter of Jesus. I am forgiven. I am set free. I am washed. I am cleansed. Would you raise your hand? God bless you. Anybody else in this moment, God bless you in the back. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Who am I? Are you forgiven? Are you a part of the Son's kingdom? Are you a child of God? Christ died for you. Anybody else? God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want to give you a moment to kind of sit before the Lord like David and to confess your praise of who God is and what God has done in your life through His Son, Jesus. To express what you've come to believe God is able to do, that He's able to forgive you. You believe that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, and you want to turn to Him. So if you raised your hand, would you pray with me, Lord? I thank you for sending Jesus. I know who I am apart from Jesus. And that is one who is lost. That is one who is guilty. One who has sinned. But I know today that in your unfailing love, Jesus died for my sin. Forgive me of my wrongdoing. I know Christ died and rose from the dead on the third day. And I now turn from my way of living to follow after you. I trust in Christ as the one who died for my wrong. Send your loving kindness to crash into my life, and may I overflow in praise. In Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for those that raised their hand. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder in this time together that, God, you have done so much for us. And that the God that you are, the only God, the true God, is a God full of loving kindness, forgiving sins for generation. That you're merciful to those that humbly come to you. And God, with such a great reality and reminder of all that you have done and all that you have said and all that you have accomplished, Father, we can come before you as our King. And Lord, all that we have to give is a hallelujah. And so, Lord, as we raise our hands and we sing and we declare in praise, hallelujah, may we remember, Father, what is behind that. That, Lord, we are praising you as the God who is great, the God who is like no other, the one and only true God. We are praising you for what you have done as the God in heaven who sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, who has redeemed us and saved us and has given us the promise and the hope of everlasting life and eternity with you. Lord, as we lift our hands and we declare a hallelujah, we praise you confidently, knowing, Lord, that your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And Lord, in our hallelujah, we ask and we plead, come, come quickly for us, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.